a number of visitors and former members, but I wanted to see if there are any prayer requests before we get started. Yeah, we're going to talk a little bit about our youth, our Gen Z today. All right, we're going to be studying the Ephesian letter today, and we're going to try to cover quite a bit of ground. But before we get started, let's go to our Father in prayer. Sovereign Lord, Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for this time, thankful for the safe passage that you've given us to come and study your word. Pray that we honor you as we study this letter, and that we put it to practice in our hearts and our lives, in our communities, in this culture that often runs opposed to you. Pray that we can be a bold light to lead people to your Son, who is the author and finisher of our salvation. Sovereign Lord, we pray that you be with our youth. We're going to talk a lot about that today, but we have a number that are going to be going to college, and pray that you give them the courage to be bold, to continue to lean into your word, and so that they can offer wisdom to people who are suffering with an identity crisis and other crisis in their lives, but they have no foundation in you. Pray that that this will inspire us all to be champions for you, to your glory and to your praise forever and ever. We're thankful for the grace of your Son, and it's through his name that we pray, amen. All right, so why study Ephesians? Because it demonstrates the transforming power of God's love for us. Because this epistle emphasizes the eternal plan of God to save the world. Because it showcases the importance of the Lord's church and the need for us to grow and mature together as one. Why study Ephesians? Because it offers practical answers to basic questions about the Christian life. Why worship? What's so amazing about God's grace? Why is the church so important? Other questions answered include, how can we be unified? How do we fight and stand in a culture that is against God and against his church? Let's first talk about the recipients of this letter from the Apostle Paul. The recipients in Ephesians 1:1, if you'll turn your Bibles with me there. Paul writes, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, that all the residents of Asia heard the message about the Lord, Acts 19:19. That's very impressive. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost because a wide door of effective ministry has been opened for me, yet many oppose me. And in Acts 19, we find that Paul worked there for about 3 years. So in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 19, and we'll be hopping back and forth between Acts 19 and Ephesians 4, so hold your place in Ephesians. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul says that he served in Asia with tears and trials. Ephesus is in modern-day Western Turkey, was a busy port city, probably the fourth or fifth largest city in the world at the time. And it was a gateway city of Asia and became an important gateway for the gospel of Christ. In Acts chapter 19, verse 9, Paul faced opposition from among the Jews, whose hearts were hard and who spoke evil of the Christian way. Ephesus was also known for many forms of paganism. These false religions were deeply, deeply ingrained in the Ephesian way of life. Ephesus was also open to the worship of the emperor. Ephesus was the headquarters for the cult of the Roman goddess Diana. You'll recall that Paul's ministry threatened business there, and for those making silver statues or models of Diana, and that led to a big riot there that we find recorded in Acts 19, verse 32 and following. Ephesus was obsessed with demons, magic, idolatry. There was also demonic opposition there that we find in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. We find an account of the Jewish exorcist attempting to command those with evil spirits to depart in the name of the Lord Jesus that Paul preaches. Big picture, when Christians said, Jesus is Lord, they were risking much because they were saying that Caesar is not and that the Roman goddess Diana was not. In all of this, Paul's ministry was marked by awe, by confession and repentance, and with the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, not all were happy about this movement. During that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. Now, before you dig into the Ephesian letter, it would definitely be a good idea to read about Paul's ministry in Ephesus, which you find in Acts chapter 19. Also, 1 and 2 Timothy would be good ones to read too, because he wrote to that preacher while he was there. You'll notice Paul's discourse and the understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 19, and it was extensive, his expression of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Ephesian letter too. And it was very likely miraculous in nature, and would be received as such from his audience in Ephesus. From the very start of his ministry in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, if you'll turn with me there, in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 2, Paul finds some believers who had not yet received the Holy Spirit when they believed. They were baptized in John's baptism and not Christ's. So these men were corrected in their understanding, taught the fullness of the gospel, and then baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of their sins. Now, very important, notice what happens after their baptism into Christ. Paul then lays his hands on these men, and they receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, and they were given prophetic revelation and spoke in tongues. So the saints in Ephesus were given visible, audible, knowable gifts from the Holy Spirit that led to divine revelation from God reaching all who dwelt in Asia, Acts chapter 19, verse 10. These miraculous gifts offered important proof from God to combat powerful opponents to the Christian faith that this religion, the Christian way, is from the God of all creation. Part of the apostles' ministry was to make sure that the first century saints were gifted. Now, why were the Holy Spirit's gifts needed? First, the Holy Spirit needed to reveal the New Testament, just like he did the Old Testament. Also, the Holy Spirit of the Lord needed to confirm the truthfulness of the revelation with signs and wonders and miracles. Additionally, the Spirit of the Lord was needed to equip the early church in its growth. And particularly as we look to the Ephesian letter, the Holy Spirit was needed to produce unity among the saints, particularly the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. Now, this leads us to a very important theme in the Ephesian letter, the mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? The word translated mystery appears in the New Testament 24 times from Acts to Revelation. To put that in perspective, the various forms of the word baptism appear 27 times over the same selection of text. And that's a doctrinal item that Christians spend a lot of time discussing. Not so with the mystery. Let's discuss the Holy Spirit's role in the completion of the mystery of God as described in the New Testament. The Greek word is mysterion. It refers to things that are hidden from sight, not things that are intrinsically beyond one's ability to know. It's like the mystery contained in a mystery novel. By the end of the book, when all the evidence is presented to the reader, the mystery of the book is revealed. The Bible speaks of its unfolding drama in the same manner. Early in its pages, the Scripture of God told his people that his intentions were hidden and did not belong to them. He tells them he has secret things that he had not yet made known to them. In many passages, it is referred to as the mystery of God. Paul's emphasis on the mystery in Ephesians states directly in the Bible what that mystery of God is. Flip back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. What is the mystery of God? God's mystery. It's the one body. It's the church. The first use in Ephesians makes a simple statement about God's mystery, making known to us the mystery of his will. according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. Sorry, I'm a little behind on my slide deck. God had been working to bring all of his creation back from the bondage of sin. He is bringing us all together as a family. All of us. It was into a world in which Gentiles had no hope or standing with God that the gospel was brought. We live in a world of rivalries, don't we? Republican versus Democrat. Texas A&M versus University of Texas. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul is describing a very deep, complex, hostile rivalry between Jews and Gentiles. This type of rivalry was violent. They killed one another due to their cultural and racial differences. There was disgust, contempt, racism, and jealousy involved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, Paul's summary of the condition of the Gentile world before the gospel expressed the major separation of Israel from the other nations. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12 says, "Therefore remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." In the book of Acts, as it became clear that the apostles were leading a movement that was more than a call of renewal under the authority of Moses, opposition from amongst their Jewish brethren, their countrymen, it began to grow, and it became relentless, and it was ruthless. Peter, John, and the rest of the apostles were imprisoned. They were accosted by the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. In fact, we see persecution from the very start of the church in Acts chapter 4. And if you read through the book of Acts, the opposition is listed in literally nearly every chapter of that book. And again, it was fierce and it was deadly. Turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. The Jewish population had difficulty understanding and accepting that Gentiles, non-Jews, without any connection to the Mosaic law at all, how could they come to God? They began to teach among the church that Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. And you can see that here on your screen and on your Bible, in your Bible in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. This teaching was so troubling to the church that answering it required the full force of apostolic authority, speaking in one voice, inspired by the Holy Spirit. A council was convened in Jerusalem. And with that in mind, pay close attention to what God says. He tells us in Acts chapter 15, verses 8 through 9, the message of the meeting was this, that in terms of salvation in Jesus, there was no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. But there was an immense obstacle on this point. How could God show these Jewish Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, how could he show the world that his plan was for more than just Jewish people? Read Acts chapter 15, verses 8 through 9. Here's the answer. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us Jews and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Acts chapter 15, 8 through 9. In other words, God has provided the same, the exact same miraculous gifts, visible, audible, knowable, to the Gentiles as he did to the Jews. That was an important part of his proof. The epistles of Paul address this issue often. With the exception of Paul's brief and personal note to Philemon, no letter from Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, lacks a reference to the doctrinal conflict between the Jewish Gentiles and the Christians. Overcoming this prejudice was the first major hurdle for Christianity. The church faced immense persecution, immense headwinds from Jewish and Roman powers. These powers were trying aggressively to snuff out the church from its infancy in order to exalt their own power. Now, turning our attention back to the Ephesian letter, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, creating one universal body for the people of Jesus is the mystery of God under discussion. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul describes the mystery in just this way. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Ephesians 3, 6. So Paul's special mission was to ensure that this message was fully proclaimed, and Jesus worked with him by giving him the miraculous gifts that he had, that we read of in Acts chapter 19 and in other places, gifts of the Holy Spirit to ensure that it was done with visible and remarkable power, which the world had not seen up to that point in that way. So, some concluding thoughts on this subject as we move through the epistle here. With that background in mind, the book of Ephesians is central. It's central in establishing Paul's description of the mystery of God that is now revealed, no longer a mystery. The Holy Spirit was instrumental in revealing, confirming, and finishing the mystery. The Gentile Christians were given the same spiritual gifts as the Jewish Christians were given. And this was part of the proof from God that this was part of his plan all along, eternally wrapped up in his mind. And also, as we think about this and we make application, the cross changed our relationship with others and with God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, we read, "But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who were far away, have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he, Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, one, and tore down the dividing wall of hostility." Through the cross, we are not only reconciled to God, we're reconciled to each other. Because of Christ, enemies can become friends. Christ brought us peace, chapter 2, verse 14. Christ made us one, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Christ has also given us access to God, verse 18. We can come to God in prayer with boldness, Ephesians 3, 12. And we all, no matter what our background, all of the faithful saints, all of us have this access. All of us do. We have become citizens of God's kingdom, chapter 2, verse 19. We are members of God's family, verse 19. In other words, as members of the Church of Christ, we all matter. Every person counts. We're stronger together. We can't read this letter without seeing the extreme importance of the local church. His church, when we walk in love, and unity in our actions towards others and one another. This is part of what Paul is driving home in this epistle here to the church at Ephesus. Let's switch gears now and touch upon God's amazing grace. Our God redeemed us. He saved us himself. And Paul's experience on this subject of grace provides a powerful reminder of what God has done for us. Let's consider Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, Ephesians 1:1. Paul was at one point earlier in his life a persecutor of the church. He made havoc of the church, Acts 8. He made havoc of the church, entering every house, and notice, dragging men and women, committing them to prison, Acts 8:3. Paul also had an approving hand in the first recorded murder of a Christian in Acts chapter 7 and 8, when Stephen was stoned to death. Paul was a renowned terrorist and a menace to the Lord's church. But God had a different plan for him. God made him an apostle to the Gentiles, Romans 11, 13. In his Ephesian letter, regarding the subject of God's grace, who better to write about such an important subject than Paul? Paul was chief among sinners at one point, but God forgave his sins through Jesus Christ our God, 1 Timothy 1:15. In response, Paul poured out his body and soul for the Lord on behalf of others. You remember the woman in Luke chapter 7, she poured out her tears. She poured out expensive oil to anoint our Lord in adoration. Jesus said she was lavish in her adoration because she realized how much she had been forgiven. Those who do not realize how much they have been forgiven do not praise Jesus like that woman did, nor do they praise him like Paul did. Lord, if you keep a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness. Psalm 130, 3 through 4. God's grace, it both humbled and empowered Paul. Paul begins Ephesians with a greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is simply a favor or blessing. Grace runs throughout this letter, appearing 12 times. The same is true of the word peace. And as he writes this letter, where is Paul writing it from? He's writing it from prison. Ephesians 3:1. How incredible is it that he goes from dragging innocent people to prison to himself? He goes from that to now he's in prison. He's himself being reduced by God's grace to being a Christian in prison for the Lord. Paul's heart was melted and it was turned. It was transformed by the love, by the grace of Christ. It transformed him. It changed him. It transformed the world too. God's grace. Note what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Beginning, again, Ephesians 2, we'll begin with verses 1 through 3. And you, he's talking to us, talking to them. And you he made alive who were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, before our encounter with Christ, we were walking dead men and women. But let's keep reading. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God. Here's the transformation, here's the transition. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, note what Paul prays, that he, our Father, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God's given us an incredible gift. Christ took the penalty of our sin. He gave his life for ours. Why? He loves us. He's for us. And as a result, we're free. And not only that, God our Father has given us an inheritance and a place of honor eternally. Later in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father." Turn with me there. This is a beautiful passage. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through him, through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love," and now pay attention, "that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Application. Let's allow this message of sacrificial love and just really, really realizing what God has done for us, let it melt our hearts for the Lord. Instead of everlasting wrath, we have everlasting grace and peace from God. And what does the Lord our God want us to do with our renewed life while we're here on this earth? He wants us to have an abundant life, a fulfilling life. How? Honor him, love him, love other people with our renewed lives. And we'll get it wrong. He knows that. But that's really what he sees for much, what we're going to find here in the Ephesian letter. That's what Paul is expressing here, particularly as we get to the back half of the letter. But let me ask you, really consider, how should we live our newly redeemed lives, recognizing all that God's done for us? The one who created and possesses the sun, the one who holds the moon and the stars, the vast galaxies, the earth, who created us, Jesus, our God, who holds this all together by the power of his word. God himself paid the price for our mistakes. Salvation is a gift that should result in good fruit, good works. Think of the great reversal that has taken place. Think of the great reversal that has taken place between verses 1 through 3 and 4 through 7 of chapter 2 because of God's grace. Let's honor him to the fullness with our entire being. Let's do it. Let's continue our discussion. Let's continue on this important subject of transformation, of conversion, as part of God's love for us. He went to the cross for us. He also teaches us. Jesus is our best possible friend. He is for us. He is giving us words of life. The Bible tells us that we are saved by grace. And it tells us separately that we are saved by faith. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he puts them together. We are saved by grace through faith. Paul says that grace comes through faith. That is the human response to God's teaching, which we see in Ephesians 1, verse 13, for example. In him you also trusted after you heard what? Heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. But note that faith is not a work. We should never think of salvation as a transaction. We shouldn't do that. A transaction in which our God provides grace and then we step up and we provide faith as if we've done something. We know that Paul says that grace is a gift. He also says salvation is a gift. But here in Ephesians 2:8, I believe he includes faith as being a gift from God as well. Faith is God's gift to us too. Where does faith come from? It's on the screen. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. The very existence of faith demands that God has spoken to us. As a side note, every time you find grace as it pertains to salvation, it is followed by instructions or teaching that form the foundation of our faith in the Lord, which leads to salvation. It was the same in Noah's day in Genesis chapter 6, the very beginning of the Bible, and it's the same with Paul's conversion near the end of the Bible, and it's the same with us. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Salvation depends on grace through faith. Faith in God and faith in his word, his commands, his instructions for us. Now, back to Paul's letter in the Ephesians here, skipping to chapter 4, if you can hold your place there. After God saves us and he puts us in Christ, he didn't clean us up for us to go back and wallow in the mud, did he? We were expected to walk as he would walk. Note, Paul is writing to Christians, and God had generated a new life in them, just as he has us. But the culture around them would potentially distract them and pull them away from their love and their devotion to Christ. Guess what? We all struggle with this. We all struggle with it. Paul even wrestled with sin. Hold your place in chapter 4 and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, Paul describes his own personal struggle with sin. Paul was not a rebel. He was a God-fearing man who desperately wanted to be pure and holy, but there was a tug of war going on within himself. Our spiritual, God-loving self is trying to rise higher, to higher ground. But our physical pleasure-loving self is dragging us down into the pit of sin. Unless we get help from God, evil will overcome us. 100%. Unless we get help from God, we will not be going to heaven. Paul is desperate. See Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul's answer to his own question in the next verse, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our struggle with sin, every Christian has experienced it. This inner conflict that Paul is describing for us. We are born again, yet we struggle with temptation. If it isn't a battle with lust, it will be pride or greed or anger or dishonesty. We try to stamp it out, but then another one rears its head. As fleshly beings, sin is always within our reach. It could get to the point where we may feel like giving up. Don't do that. Never do that. Don't give up. We will sometimes believe the lie. You were born that way. You're born bad. That's just what they'll say, and that's a terrible lie too. We all hate disappointing ourselves. We hate disappointing other people. But God can use our failures to teach us too. When we become aware of our limitations, we will come to find that we need God. Period. Just don't give up. Cling to God and His Word. That's what Paul's really driving home here and in other epistles. Remember that God has made us a copy of Himself. In fact, writing to Christians in Ephesians 5:1, Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given Himself for us. As children made in the image of the Almighty God, of our Father in heaven, we have the ability to learn. We have the ability to decide, to learn, to grow. In fact, we are expected to think and act as God would act if put in the same situation that we happen to find ourselves in. The problem with our image is that we get into sin and sin gets into us and it distorts that image, doesn't it? We no longer look and act like God would look. Humanity living in sin. We are living way below our potential. The Bible says that we need conversion. Look at Ephesians 4 and notice what the Apostle Paul says. The soul needs to be converted. Converted to what? Back to its original state spiritually. It needs to get out of sin. It needs to be rebooted. It needs to be cleansed. And as we will see, staying in God's Word is a very important part of this reboot alongside the blood of Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. We have a conscious choice to make, to do good or to do evil. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How are they walking? Listen to the descriptions of what they're doing in the futility of their mind, in the emptiness, the void of their mind, the uselessness of their mind. That's what Paul's saying. What are you doing in sin? Walking in the vanity or the emptiness of your mind. What are we void of in sin? We're void of righteousness. Justice and mercy are gone. We're void of goodness, void of spirituality, void of humility. Let's keep reading Ephesians 4, verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Sin darkens. Sin leads to death through ignorance. A person does not know and does not see. It blinds the heart so that one cannot properly see any longer. It deadens the conscience to the point where Paul can say that they are past feeling. It doesn't hurt anymore. There are no more excuses. There is no more shame. In fact, it escalates. There is a story about a wolf that could not be caught in Alaska. Preacher preaching on this subject, I heard it, and it was a wonderful picture for us to consider sin. Well, they needed to catch, the townspeople, the leaders needed to catch this wolf because it was killing all of their livestock. And they couldn't catch him because he was so smart and so aggressive. So the town leaders killed an animal, and they covered a sharp sword or blade with that animal's blood and stuck it into the frozen ground. Well, of course, the wolf smelled the blood, found it, and began to lick the sword so ferociously that in time, the cold blood gave way to warm blood. That in time, he ate himself to death, literally eating his own blood. That's a picture of sin. Everything is processed fleshly, carnally, and as a result, it escalates, it corrupts. You've heard of people who need more drugs. You've heard of people who need more sex or more alcohol or more likes on social media and will do whatever it takes to get them and say whatever to get them. Some of us may not be struggling with addiction to drugs or alcohol, and some of us may. You know, 1 in 4 people are arriving at work with a mental health or a substance abuse issue. Some of us may be wrestling with that. But in our pride, maybe we're not struggling with that, but maybe we're addicted to promoting our own self-image. In all of these forms of sin, it gives way to greed. I need more. But at the same time, it's dangerous in this regard because it doesn't provide feeling. And if you're past feeling, can it satisfy? No. In turn, you turn on you. You'll hear people say, I can't stop. I want to, I just can't. In fact, professionals will come in and say, well, it's a sickness. It's a disease, like they caught something. Workaholic, alcoholic, shopaholic, narcissist. It's something we can't cure. That's what they'll say. People with PhDs can't cure it. You know what? The Apostle Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, you cannot fix it. He doesn't say that. Our God is beckoning us to a new life for which we were created. We simply need to use the Bible to filter our hearts and minds. If you keep reading Ephesians 4:20, the Apostle Paul says, But you have not so learned Christ. When you needed to be converted and changed, it first began through learning. In verses 21 through 23, he says that learning changes the mind. It reboots the mind. It gets the mind back to God. And back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, Paul goes on to say, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The mind given to sin is not right. It destroys and distorts the image. You'll notice on the screen here, this is one to maybe take a look at. Have you figured out how it's possible that the richest nation in the world, which we happen to live in, with people who have more stuff than we can deal with, and we're still not happy? That's what the Wall Street Journal reported the other day. We're about as unhappy as we've been in a long time, especially our young people. How does that work? Aren't we doing what we love? Don't we have the stuff that we wanted? And yet it hasn't worked. Because we can't fix the spiritual man with physical stuff. The mind needs to be renewed, and only Jesus can do that. Many have lost their way and feel like they have no purpose because they aren't seeking God and aren't living for him. And for others, we were created for the purpose of good works, Ephesians 2:10. In Ephesians 4, immediately after verse 23, Paul talks about a different way of living. Ephesians 4:23. Just turn your mind there. Paul's talking about a different way of living. Immediately after saying, renewed in the spirit of your mind, this man created in the image of God will put off lying, verse 25, and will start telling the truth. He is still angry on occasion, but he does not sin with it, verse 26. Instead of stealing, he now goes to work and gives to someone in need, verse 28. It goes on and on and on. Man is getting back to what he was meant to be from the very beginning. Paul prays, and turn with me to Ephesians 1:17. Paul prays that they will have knowledge of God. Turn with me again to 1:17, Ephesians 1:17. Very early in this letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 1:17, again, following, we find Paul tells his audience that he prays for them, and he is praying that God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul is praying that these Ephesians' eyes may be open, that they may know God better and recognize all that he's done for us, all that he's given us. Why? Why would he pray that? Illumination. Here in Ephesians, Paul is asking God to give Christians eyes to see who he is and all that he's done for us and taught us. Does that mean I have 5 minutes? Okay, thank you. Illumination. Paul's praying that their eyes would be open so they would see God, know God. God's the goal. Open my eyes so that I may contemplate wonderful things from your instruction, Psalm 119, verse 18. Why is Paul praying this for the Ephesians? I believe it's because we're tempted sometimes to say to ourselves, I don't need God's help. We have too low of a view of our Father in heaven. I fear that for myself, even. He is not some little weak God. That is not who we serve. We pray to an awesome God, perfectly capable of providing all that we need. Paul then expands upon this idea of knowing God better by praying that we may grasp certain truths about salvation in verses 18 through 20. Hope, inheritance, and power, these are all ours in Christ. That is Paul's prayer. What am I saying? When we are baptized into Christ, it does not remove us from all contact with sin. On the contrary, baptism enlists us into a battle with sin. It is a battle that will destroy us if we fight it alone. Earlier, we talked about the many extremely powerful obstacles this relatively new church of Christ was facing in Ephesus. Their livelihoods, relationships, their very lives were at risk because they wore the name of Christ. Paul is praying, we need not fear. That's the power of the risen Christ is ours. Our God never took a loss. He put death to death. Why do we fail to rely on this power? We fail to understand who our God is. The evil one and his host, hey, just note, they hate us. That's why they hate our faith. That's why they say at work, don't you dare bring that to work. Don't you bring your Christian faith to work. That's why they say they're attacking the family, attacking marriage. That's why they say, how dare you bring God into our public schools. That's why they're attacking the identity and the innocence of our young ones. The evil one hates us. He wants us to fear. He wants us to despair. He wants us to hate. He wants to divide us. That's what he wants. But our God desires the opposite. Faith, hope, love. He wants to unify us. And our God is giving us spiritual weapons through his word to help us overcome the powers that run opposed to him. The church may be small, but we are mighty. At the end of the day, none of those specific powers that threaten the faith of the Ephesians, they don't exist any longer, do they? Diana? Who is that? Caesar's? They're all long dead and gone. The Jewish temple? Not one stone left on another, never to be rebuilt again. Know this, our God, he is alive, he won. Not only that, he's given us his son. He's given us his word. Our Father, he's given us each other. In Ephesians 5, we are the body of Christ, the imitators of God himself. We walk in love. We walk in light. We walk in wisdom. We walk in unity in our treatment of one another. At least we should. God has given us all that we need to do this. In Ephesians 4, so we wrap this up, verses 14 through 15, we find Paul encouraging the church to maturity, that we not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him, which is the head, even Christ. Our younger generation is confused. You see it up here on the screen. Being led astray by the culture around us. We don't have to be confused and led astray. The church has a we have a big job to do to bring clarity, and I think this, there's a lot of intention from our leadership here to do this. We have a job to declare His word. His word is our supreme authority for truth, and that is non-negotiable for us. Friends, only 4% of Generation Z, age 15 to 25, has a biblical worldview. 4%. How is that working out for our young people? There's not only confusion, but hostility towards truth. Most people are living their lives according to horoscopes and iPhones than God's word. Bad ideas leave victims in their wake. And our children and our families are being victimized. The kindest thing we can do is offer clarity in truth and love by pointing people to God and His word and doing so in a loving way, speaking the truth in love. As with Esther, the church must step forward for such a time as this. A decree has been made to destroy our children and our families. Schools are socially transitioning our children to a different sex. A war has been declared on our girls who play sports. Parental rights are being excluded. It's time to rise up. Ultimately, our truest self is found in Jesus. When the mind and heart is renewed by the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, we should see and walk differently. We should walk differently. We should have a life that boldly and lovingly lights the way for others back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We surrender ourselves to Him. We are united with Him. We are partnered with Him. Just like a great marriage, God has given us a holy imagination of how we can round and smooth each other's rough spots. Brothers and sisters, how we can come together in all that we touch. Let's spur each other on in this incredible mission on behalf of the Lord that He's entrusted with us with as one. Thank you.